Verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and go astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And Lord, it is our prayer this morning that we would not be dull of hearing, but we would be hearers of your word, sharp hearers of your word. And that, Lord, you would make known to us the things you want us to know. Lord, that you would speak to each of our hearts personally about some truth from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we continue our study here on Sunday mornings through the book of Hebrews, we come now to another defense of why Jesus is better. We have seen that Jesus is better than the prophets, and he is better than the angels, and he's better than Moses and the law. And now we see how Jesus is a better high priest. He's better than Aaron, and he is better than the Levitical priesthood. So we see this in light of the two previous verses we looked at last week, that the word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces deep into the dividing of soul and spirit, that the Word of God has this incredible ability, and now the writer continues to use the Word of God to make his case to defend why Jesus should be the center of their lives, and he should be the center of ours. These Hebrews were facing challenges from their families and friends to go back to their old religious ways. That's the reason for the writing, that they might know that what they are leaving, if they're going to leave it, and that they might be exhorted not to leave Jesus, but to stay with Jesus. And in our section this morning, we see that the case is being made that Jesus is our great high priest. They were very familiar with the concept of the high priest. You know, the whole imagery was of this priest. He had two basic functions: to present God to the people, and then secondly, to present the people before God. That was the role of the high priest. And it was a difficult position, because if you misrepresented either side, that priest could be in trouble. The people would not understand, and God would not have a picture of who the people or where the people were at. God still allowed the high priest to be the high priest, even with all the problems. You know, think of where the high priest got started. You remember the story. You remember that Aaron was the first high priest, and he was the brother of Moses. Remember that? And remember how Moses went up into the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, And when Moses came back down, what was going on? Aaron was heading up the worship of a golden calf. You remember Aaron's explanation? I always crack up at that one. So, Aaron, what happened here? Well, Mo, you wouldn't believe it. Everybody brought their jewelry, and they took the jewelry, and we threw it into the fire, and out popped a calf. Isn't it amazing? I think Moses is going to be asked that question in heaven. Aaron's going to be asked that question in heaven over and over again. Hey, Aaron, are you the guy that really told that whopper? Who would believe that, right? But God still allowed him to be the high priest even though that happened. And he even ordained his sons to fulfill the ministry of the high priest. And verses 1 to 4 in chapter 5 give us an outline of the priest and his role. It talks about how every priest comes from among men, is appointed for men, and things pertaining to God that they are given to give both gifts and sacrifices. They're taken, they're to relate to these things. That was their role, sacrifices for sins. And that priest would have compassion on those he was sacrificing for because he was like them, knowing that they were ignorant, knowing they had gone astray, because he was subject to weakness himself. And so he was required to sacrifice, not only for the people, but also for himself. And as they did this, it was required. And they were called by God. And it's an image that he's laying out. It's a picture that's being laid out. Our writer wants us to see this imagery so that we can compare it to the real thing. You see, it was an image. The priesthood, the high priesthood, was something that was temporal. It was something that was an image of the real. The priest, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the laying out of the tabernacle, the temple. It was all a type of what was to be seen in heaven. And it's something that if we can grasp this and see the typology and the picture and then the real thing, it will deepen our understanding of Jesus and of the Father. And it will benefit our walk with God in a tremendous way. And by comparison, Jesus, and in contrast, is more than just any high priest. And that's the point of the text. Jesus is our great high priest. Our great high priest. No other high priest was called great. Only Jesus. And we'll see how he compares to no other. He is like no other high priest. And the Aaronic priesthood was ordained by God, but it was flawed because man was flawed and because it was based on what man was doing, not based on what God did. It was supposed to look forward to the coming of the Messiah and the real high priest. But unfortunately, they had turned it into a ritual, the Jews, and had made it into something that they believed would actually cleanse them and purify them before God, and it didn't. It didn't work. It was insufficient. It was limited because the priest, you remember, that high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies one day per year, the Day of Atonement. And the Holy of Holies was a shadow of the real thing from heaven also. Remember, even the Holy of Holies, it wasn't God's real presence. It was a representation of God's presence inside that Holy of Holies. Everything was a representation. It wasn't the genuine. It wasn't the total package. And the warning to these Hebrews is, you guys are going to go back to the shadows and the images. But why would you go back to the shadows and the images when the real has come? When Jesus has been here and Jesus has delivered the goods, why go back to the shadows? Can you imagine? Let's say you wanted to greet me. You wanted to say hello to me. And it was a sunny day and I was walking along and there was a big shadow of mine behind me. Would you go up and try and shake hands with my shadow? Would you say hi to my shadow? Would you greet my shadow? Or would you greet me? I would hope you would greet me, right? Why would we go and greet a shadow? Why would we look to a shadow or to an image when the real has come? And that's the point that he makes. So Jesus is this great high priest, our great high priest. And I love that it's a personal thing. You know, and I put that in there. He is my great high priest. He should be yours. He should be all of ours. If you know him, he is your great high priest. And he is this great high priest, and there's five reasons that we see in this text why he is the great high priest. And the first one is that it's because he is the Son of God. Because Jesus is the Son of God. Notice it says in verse 14 that we have this great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He identifies the great high priest. So let us hold fast to our confession. We see this theme over and over in Hebrews, and especially in chapter 1, where it talks about how he has spoken in these last days by his Son. In verse 5, he says in chapter 1, which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be a father, and he shall be called a son. He shall be my son. Verse 8 tells us, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your throne. You have righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Each one of these things is describing Jesus as the Son of God. And this is why he is the great high priest, because he is the Son of God. That makes him the great high priest. No other priest was the Son of God. And this speaks clearly of his deity once again. He is the Son of God and he is God the Son. This sets him apart from anyone else. It sets him apart from any other high priest. The high priests were all sinners. They were flawed. And because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, one with the Father, he has access to the Father. He is in relationship with the Father. He has the privileges of sonship. The Father loves him and he loves the Father. And he'll always do those things. He said, I always do those things that please my Father. So he is a great high priest because he is the Son of God and God the Son. Secondly, he is the great high priest because he passed through the heavens. This word through is the clue that opens up the truth, which shows that the Messiah is better than Aaron. Because the latter high priest, Aaron, the priest of Israel, passed through the courts of the tabernacle, through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, again, which were all figures and types of the realities. But the Messiah, Jesus Christ, listen, he passed through the clouds, the stars, and the heaven of heavens to get into the actual heavens. Jesus delivered himself as the sacrifice, coming, bringing it to heaven. And it's connected to his position as the Son of God. Because he is the Son of God, because he is God the Son, because he is the Lamb who was slain, he can bring himself to heaven. No other sacrifice really came before heaven in a real sense. But Jesus did. He really died, and when he rose from the dead, he delivered himself as the satisfactory sacrifice to the throne of God. I mean, dwell on that for a moment. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus Christ, God the Son, the God-man, when he died, he brought himself before the Father to show that he was and is the Lamb of God. Now remember, these Hebrews, they're struggling with their religious background. They're struggling with which way to go on this. And this is one of the things they would be questioned about. Why don't you come and worship a temple anymore? Why don't you come and speak to the high priest? Or why don't you come and sacrifice and bring your sacrifices to the high priest anymore? And I'm sure they were struggling. Remember, they were steeped in tradition. That this is something that went on in their world, in their families, for years and years, bringing sacrifices. Think of the tradition connected to that. I compare it again in my own relation with the Catholic Church. I was raised Roman Catholic. How many? Most of us, many of us in here. The whole place, Roman Catholic, right? We all have that background. And when I got saved, I went to my parish priest and I told him I was born again. I spoke to him out of John chapter 3. I was 2 weeks, 3 weeks in the Lord. And here I go to this guy. I said, listen, you know, I'm born again. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And you know what he said to me? He said, well, that's nice. Just don't lose your Catholic faith. I was like, well, what about, you don't get it, do you? And he was like, well, don't get pushy, young man. But you know, this is what we go through. And there's pressure when you are born again, if you are leaving the church, and this is similar to what they were going through, there's pressure to baptize your children as babies. I remember that. We were our first child, 34, 35 years ago. Got the phone calls. Did you baptize that baby yet? They got original sin. If you don't baptize that baby, where's that in the Bible? What I said at the time was, well, Jesus wasn't baptized until he was 30, so if it's good enough for Jesus to wait, it's good enough for my child. And then I think my mother-in-law actually took one of our kids and she snuck her into the bathtub. And on the sly, she baptized her, you know. Didn't hurt her. I mean, you know, it's... But, you know, there's the First Holy Communion, there's the confirmation, and there's traditions and there are rituals that the church has said you must do. But are they in here? Are they in this word? And if they're not in here, then why do we do them? And why does the church do them? They're rituals, and they're considered essential for the Christian faith within that church, but they are not biblical. And I'm not bashing Catholicism here. I'm not bashing Catholics. I am grateful for my Catholic upbringing. I got a basis of faith. I had a basis of the Trinity. I had certain things that I definitely carried from that. But there were also many things that were just traditions of the church and rituals. And this is what these Hebrews are facing, similarly to that. Only worse for them because they could be really ostracized completely from their family and even their business relationships. So it was even worse for them in their day. We need to see things and test things by the Word of God. That's why even just prior to this, he says the Word of God is sharp and powerful than any two-edged sword. Jesus is great because he passed through the heavenlies. He paid the sacrifice in full. That's the other aspect of him passing through the heavenlies. You know, he paid it in full. There's no longer a need for a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass. No longer necessary because he was sacrificed once for all. Number three, Jesus is great because he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Look at verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a double negative here, which means it's a positive. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He sympathizes. Now, when we say he sympathizes, it means he can relate to us. But, you know, sometimes you can sympathize a little bit, but you don't sympathize very well. I know for me, before my wife was ill and had a serious illness with two brain tumors, I could not really sympathize that much with people who had gone through those kinds of serious illnesses. I mean, I could, you know, I would go visit people in the hospital or give a phone call and pray for them, but it didn't really impact the depth of me the way it does now when I hear that someone has some serious medical condition in their family because I walked through that with my wife. But you see, Jesus, he walked the road for all of us. He went through it all, and he can sympathize with all of us in this way because he's experienced it all. And it says that he was tempted in all points as we are. That's a heavy thing to consider, that he was tempted in every way. I don't even really know where to go with that completely, to be very honest with you. I know, you know, there's things that I can relate to, temptation-wise, and there's things I can't relate to. You know, you think of if someone came to me and I said, you know, I just went to the mall and shot and killed 20 people. I can't really relate to that guy. I can't fathom how he could do what he did. But if somebody came to me and they said, you know, I'm convicted, Pastor Chris. I was driving 15 miles over the speed limit trying to get through Lakewood before I got killed. I can relate to that. I can get there. Now, I'm not saying I've gone 15 minutes. No, don't take that wrong. I'm just saying I could relate. But Jesus can relate to all kind of temptation. Now, I don't know where that fits within the gamut of what I just explained to you completely, but I know that that's what the Word of God says, that he can relate, that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, we know that as we look at the temptation that Christ went through, he faced each one of those categories of temptation. It says in all points he's tempted, as we are. And, you know, someone might say, well, wait a minute, but Jesus couldn't sin because he's God incarnate, right? So if he couldn't sin, then the temptation must have been easier for him to face. I don't think so. In fact, I think the opposite. Because, you know, when you and I face temptation, you get tempted to do something. If you give in the first 5 minutes, you haven't really faced that big a temptation, have you? You kind of gave in very quickly. But Jesus never gave in, which means he would have faced the greatest intensity of temptation that you could ever face. He would have felt the power and the pull of this temptation. And only someone who does not yield to the temptation can fully understand the magnitude of the temptation. This high priest, the high priest in the Old Testament, you know, he could relate to certain temptations and not others, but Jesus gets it all because he was fully human and fully God, and somehow he was able to experience that just as we are. Was he tempted with anger? Was he tempted with fear? Was he tempted with lust? He was tempted, and he knows more about resisting temptation than anyone else. In fact, we can't even really compare to his understanding of temptation. No one can compare, really. Jesus understood this temptation. And yet, it says, he was what? Without sin. He was tempted and yet without sin. This is essential. He never gave in to the temptation. It doesn't say, and the passage doesn't mean that Jesus sympathized with our wrongdoings or our sin. It says he sympathized with temptation because he was tempted. He sympathized with our weaknesses. He sympathizes with what we face every day. He understands. You know, when you think that Jesus doesn't know what you're going through, you are completely wrong. He knows exactly what you're going through, whatever it may be. Whatever temptation, whatever struggle you are facing, Jesus knows it. He understands it. He was human. He lived here. He walked here. And he overcame it. And it's essential to see this. Number four, he is a great high priest because he provides access to the throne. I love this one, guys. Access to the throne. Look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Since we have a great high priest and he has delivered himself as the perfect sacrifice to heaven, we can come boldly to the throne. As we traveled over to Africa, we stopped in London overnight and we toured around London a little bit. But you know, when I landed, when we got there, my wife and I, we weren't met by the royals. They didn't come to the airport and invite us to the throne. I was very disappointed. I thought they would. But if they had, I can tell you, if we had been invited, I would need a lot of guidance. I would need some direction on how to be. I'm sure I would have had a change from my blue jeans and sweatshirt into, you know, maybe a green shirt with a nice tie. Maybe. But certainly I would need to know protocol before I would come to the throne. You know, from what I understand, when you meet a royal like this, you come to a throne and you actually have to bow every certain number of steps. I don't really know the protocol, but I've heard that there is that kind of protocol, and I would need to have that kind of protocol. And you know, you wouldn't want to be late to that. You wouldn't want to, you know, We want to show up 15 minutes late if you had an appointment with the throne, with the people on the throne, with a king or a prince or a queen. But that's a worldly throne. And you know what? I'm not likely to get invited anyway, and neither are you, are you? But this throne of God, which is the greatest throne there ever was and ever will be, is a throne that has full access. You know how when you're flying, if you're ever flying, you know, I would love it. I used to get elite access. I used to love that. You know, where when they would first announce who can go on the plane, I would be able to go into that special lane and wave my little card and go on the plane before anybody else and maybe get first class or something. Do you know that's what you have with the Lord? You've got a special lane. You've got special access. Every one of you that knows Jesus Christ personally, you have access to the throne of God. And he welcomes you there. Anyone who has the Son of God in their life can come to the throne and seek the Lord. And notice something. This is a throne of what? Grace. It's a throne of grace. I am so glad. You know, if it was a throne of justice, none of us would be allowed to come. If it was a throne of law, none of us would be even invited. It would be banned from us, just like so many other thrones. But what God is saying, when you look at this picture, this throne, this open access, you remember when Jesus died on the cross? That the 60-foot veil, which was 18 inches thick, was rent in two from top to bottom, you remember. And it exposed then the Holy of Holies. It opened up access to God. It was a picture of opening up access to God. That no longer was there a religious necessity for a high priest to go behind that veil and sacrifice any longer. That no longer was there any need, but because Jesus had delivered himself, there was now a throne of grace. And by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. This throne of grace is available to all men who will call upon the name of Jesus. And it's a place where we obtain mercy. Mercy and grace are found at the cross. You know, that's why the cross has a level playing field. That's why it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed. It doesn't matter the magnitude of the sin. What matters is that you come to the cross. And all men are forgiven at the cross. Grace, mercy. God ministers his mercy to us when we come to the throne. And Jesus died. And when he died, he, in a sense, sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat for a final time. And there was no longer necessity of any more sacrifice. And we have obtained mercy through the blood of Christ. Mercy, by the way, mercy means I'm not getting what I deserve. What do you deserve? Do you know what you deserve? What do you deserve? Hell, right? You deserve hell. Now, there's some of you in this room that may not agree with that. You think, what do you mean? I'm a good guy. Well, there's a lot of good guys, quote unquote, that unfortunately may even right now be burning in hell. Because being a good person will not save you. It will not change you. You need to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we deserve hell. And mercy is that because of what he did, you're not going to go to hell. Isn't that wonderful? But you know what's even greater than that? Grace. You know what grace is? It's not getting what you deserve. It's getting what you do not deserve. I already said what the other one. See how confusing that is? Imagine if I'm confused what it's doing to you. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is I'm getting what I do not deserve. And what is it I do not deserve? I don't deserve heaven. But that's what he's given to me. You see? grace and mercy. And I'm told in this passage, listen, it doesn't say come meekly before the throne of grace. Come gently before the throne of grace. What does it say? Come boldly before the throne of grace. Confidently. Knowing. Why am I confident? Listen, when we come to the throne of grace, we don't often think of it in this way. We come to the Lord, and usually when you pray, if you've done something wrong and you pray, you kind of come meekly, don't you? You come like, all right, Lord, here I am. I messed up again. The Lord says, again? The Lord looks at you and says, no. You are clothed in the righteousness of my Son. And he says, no, you can come boldly. And you know what's great about this throne of grace? You can come boldly, and you can come once a day if you only want to come once a day. But those guys could only go once a year, right? But you can come once a day. Or you can come twice a day. Or you can come three times a day. Or you can come 1,000 times a day if you want to. This throne of grace is available to you at any time to come to him. Man, that's great stuff, isn't it? And when you come, you obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. You don't get to this throne and you get to approach it based on grace. And then when you get there, you're sort of like, okay, when's the hammer going to fall? No. Sometimes there's discipline connected, but you always find mercy and grace at the throne of grace. And you obtain it. And it gives you grace to overcome temptation, grace to motivate you to obey. And you hear the term cheap grace. Anybody ever hear that term cheap grace? And, you know, sometimes we get accused in Calvary Chapel of being people who are into cheap grace. There is no such thing as cheap grace. The grace that I believe in was not cheap. You know why? It was paid for by the blood of my Lord and Savior. It's not cheap. If you understand what grace really is, you see, grace is not some license to do what you want to do. In fact, Titus chapter 2 says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, that we should walk, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And our God is a God of grace, and he's a giver of grace. And Christ came by grace. And this grace was foretold by the prophets. And it's a great grace, and it's a sovereign grace, and it's a rich grace, and it's an exceeding grace. This is all found in Scripture. It's a manifold grace. It's a sufficient grace. It's an abundant grace. And we as saints are heirs of this grace, and we're under this grace, and we receive this grace. And we can be established in this grace, and we can be strong in grace, and we can grow in grace. These are all, it's all part of an all-encompassing thing we are part of all the time. You see, it's not that you are saved by grace and now you work by the law. You are saved by grace, you work by grace, your life is a life of grace as a Christian. And Jesus is our great high priest because he's the one who made the throne of grace. He developed this whole throne of grace. If he hadn't done what he did, there would be no throne of grace. But there is a throne of grace. And fifthly and lastly, he is great because he is the author of eternal salvation. Verse 9 of chapter 5. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Aren't you glad that salvation is eternal? Can you imagine if salvation was just temporary? Like you get saved and you're like, okay, I'm saved this week, I'm saved next week. Maybe I'll be saved for a month. But then all of a sudden you're not saved anymore. Oh, I wonder if I'm going to get any further salvation. No, it's eternal salvation. And he then compares and also talks about the character of this man named Melchizedek and how he is in the order of that. And we're going to look at that in more detail in later chapters. But he says here the Father is the one who designated Jesus as the high priest in verses 5 and 6. And then in verse 7, he talks about in the garden how he prayed and faced fear of separation from his Father. But this prayer was a prayer of anguish of soul and spirit. And remember how he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Talks about really the journey that Jesus was on, the struggle that he went through as he experienced this. And it says, though he was the Son, yet he learned obedience in verse 8. There's a tough one. How did Jesus learn obedience? How do you learn obedience? How do I learn obedience? Well, I learn obedience by disobedience. I disobey, and then that teaches me to obey. But Jesus didn't learn obedience that way because we know he never disobeyed, right? So what does it mean when it says he learned obedience? He learned in that he experienced things and learned things that he could only learn by becoming human. That's what Jesus learned in a sense. He suffered, and his experience of suffering he had never done before. It was completely foreign to him, having pre-existed in heaven for all time. He learned it. And then it says, having been perfected. Well, wait a minute. How could Jesus be perfected if Jesus was already perfect? But the word here really is the idea of having been completed. That as he walked through this incarnation, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him as he completed the work of this of the Savior, of the role of the Savior. He was completely, and all was completely fulfilled in and through him. So we see this picture. We see this type of the high priest. We see how he is the great high priest because he is the Son of God, and how he is the great high priest because he passed through the heavens, and how he is the great high priest because he sympathizes with our weaknesses, and how he is the great high priest because he provides access to the throne of God, that throne of grace, and that he is the great high priest because he is the author of eternal salvation. So what do we do based on that? Two exhortations we see in our text. Number one is found in verse 14. Let us hold fast to our confession. These Hebrews had been wavering in their confession of Christ as the Lord of their life. And you know, something that you're willing to confess from your mouth is something you really believe in. The Bible says if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The word confess means to speak the same or agree with God. It's homologeo. It is agreeing with the word of God. It's agreeing with what he says. And you know, we need to be confessing this. We need to hold fast to our confession. Not waver in our faith. Not waver in our confession of faith. Cling to it. Don't give up on it. Don't be given into compromise of it. The confession that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Lord of our life, that he is the Son of God, that as God the Son, he is the one who paid the price for our salvation. Confess that over and over, if you will. Keep that confession in the forefront of your heart and your mind. Don't ever back off from it. And be willing to confess that to men. Be willing to profess that to men. Be willing to preach and tell others of your faith and your belief. Don't be shy about it. If you can come boldly before the throne of grace, he can also give you boldness to speak forth those words. Confess your salvation. And then secondly, verse 16, and we've hit on it already. It's another lettuce, two heads of lettuce here. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us come. Listen, no matter where you are today, no matter what kind of week you've had, no matter how messed up you may have been this week, come to the throne of grace this morning. Lay your heart down, lay your life down, confess your sin before him. The throne of grace. Come as you are. Maybe you don't know Christ yet. Maybe you never realized that the throne of God is a throne of grace. Today's the day. Now is the time. Give your life to him. Repent of your sin. Turn away. Give it all to him today. Perhaps you are a Christian, but you've really struggled this week or this month. You've been away. Come, obtain mercy. Come in your time of need. And if you're in that time of need, now is the time. The time is now to give your life back. The time is now to come to Christ and confess and lay yourself before him. To come boldly to this throne of grace. To realize your sins are forgiven today. And that you can start all over again. The throne is open for business. He wants you to come. He invites you to come. Bow yourself before him. Let's pray together.